So as you can see here, we are in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Now, as I was preparing for this message this week, I thought about how often in our daily lives we grumble about various problems. That especially happens during election season. You'll hear people grumble about the problem that they have with their children in school, or it may be a problem with their health. It could be a problem with their job, whatever it may be. But in the 43 years I've been on the planet, I have never heard anyone talk about the problem of how it is that they as a sinner can be justified and made right before a holy and righteous God. And that's despite the fact that that's the most important problem that every single person on the planet faces. And this is precisely the problem that the Apostle Paul is going to give a remedy to here in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Paul is going to say that the only way anyone can be right before God is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, so spectacular are these six verses that we're going to be covering. The Apostle Paul is going to hit all five solas of the Reformation in just these six verses. He's going to show us that the great salvation that we're looking at was predicted by the Old Testament law and the prophets, their scripture alone. And then it's going to show that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's going to be by grace alone. And yes, even in this passage, it's all to the glory of God alone. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage is indeed a pinnacle of biblical revelation that God has given to man. So wonderful is it that Martin Luther said that it is, quote, the chief point, it is the central place of the epistle, and indeed of the entire Bible. So this is absolutely glorious, these six verses that we get to look at. And so we're going to spend three sermons just looking at these six verses. Okay, now, today I'm going to challenge you with some grammar. We're going to really dig into the meat and potatoes of some of these verses because we want to make sure we understand what they say. But I want to begin by showing you the whole text in context, these six verses. And in fact, we will read this every sermon that we're going to be covering this section. Romans 3, 21 through 26, this is what Paul wrote. He said, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, dear ones, this morning we're only going to be covering the first three verses, but I want you to begin by seeing how often this concept of the righteousness of God is alluded to in these six verses. In fact, let me pull up my laser pointer. This usually gets me in trouble. I shut down my computer last time. But first of all, notice in verse 21, the phrase, the righteousness of God. Then verse 22, the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness that God gives to wayward sinners so that we can be declared righteous and acceptable in his sight. But notice when we get down to verses 25 and 26, there's a similar phrase, his righteousness. And this righteousness has to do with God's moral integrity. How can God, on the one hand, acquit sinners of their sins, and yet on the other hand, be righteous and just? And the answer is the payment that was paid, the God-man, the perfect one, Jesus Christ. That's going to be the answer. So four times we see this phrase, the righteousness of God, but there are three other terms that have to do with the righteousness of God as well. Notice here in verse 24, talking about sinners being justified. That means being declared righteous in his sight. Notice down in verse 26, talking about God, that he would be the just, that is the one who demands righteousness, but also what? He's the justifier. He's the one who supplies righteousness. Seven times in six verses, the subject at hand is, in fact, the righteousness of God. And so we know that Paul indeed is handling the question that you see before you: how can we have the righteousness of God? You know what? He gives us the answer as succinctly and as clearly as any place in the Bible. Paul lays his cards on the table. He says it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Well, there's the gospel. We might as well go have lunch. No, we'll get into more detail, but he lays it all out. There it is, brothers and sisters. It's glorious. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's how you can have the righteousness of God. Now, there's some wonderful details, so let's get into those in verses 21 through 23. We'll begin in verse 21. Now, remember, before I put this up, where have we been in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20? From Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul has showed us no matter if you're a Gentile who had the law written on your heart or you're a Jew who had the divine revelation and the Mosaic law, no one can live up to his standard. Every single person falls short of his glory and therefore is accountable to God as a sinner. All of a sudden now comes the good news. Paul says, but now. The divine but. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The but now here is a framing device that Paul is using to set off this new theological framework, this new theological state of affairs that has come into existence because of the historical intervention of Jesus Christ. The old way under the law has failed because human beings have failed. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, notice in this opening clause, when Paul says that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, don't think that Paul is saying, well, when you had the law, that was one way of righteousness. And now apart from the law, there's a second way of righteousness. No. Paul is saying that there's one way of righteousness, and it's always been apart from the law. Now, what does he mean about the righteousness of God? Again, I explained that on the previous slide, but it bears repeating. The righteousness of God here is God's righteousness given to sinners that makes them acceptable to God. So it gives us right standing. Again, you're going to see that reiterated in the very next verse, in verse 22. But when you get down to verses 25 and 26, his righteousness refers to God's moral integrity. How is it that God can remain righteous and also one who acquits sinners at the same time? And again, that's answered through the sacrifice of the Son. The Son who committed no sin became sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. That's how that's going to be answered. So right now, the righteousness of God, Paul is talking about the righteousness that God gives us. And you'll see that it's by faith alone. Notice he says it's been manifested. Literally, it's been revealed. And what's very interesting here is the verb is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense verb often has to do with an action that was completed in the past, but there's a lasting state of affairs or results that are with us to this day because of the completed action. And that's from the time of the writer, which would be Paul. Well, what this has to do with is Christ's life, his death and resurrection in history has revealed God's righteousness. In history, because Jesus Christ intervened in his first advent, God has fully, therefore, revealed the only way of righteousness. It's not through the law. It wasn't through the Mosaic covenant. It was through the revelation of his Son. And that's now who we must trust in, as we will find out. Now, notice here, though, Paul doesn't give up on the Old Testament entirely, does he? Notice when he had said above, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The law that he's referring to there is the Mosaic covenant, its regulations, its stipulations. But notice now Paul says it was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here, the law functions as the scripture. And so Paul's point here is that the Old Testament predicted the work and the coming of the Messiah. Now, I want you to think about the Jews had three parts to their scripture. They had Tanakh. It was an acronym. The Hebrews don't use vowels, they use vowel points. So think of the acronym in consonants, TNK. If we were to transliterate it in English, the T is Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The N is the Nevi'im. It's the prophets, Isaiah, etc. And then you get to the Kathavim, that's the writings. That was the division of the Old Testament that the Jews had. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, the writers will simply use shorthand, the law and the prophets. But what's being indicated then is that the entirety of the Old Testament was teaching about the Messiah, not just haphazard messianic predictions, willy-nilly here and there, but teaching messianic doctrine, who he would be, where he would come from, and what he would do. And we're going to look at that in great depth when we get into our application. So Paul is not jettisoning the scriptures. On the one hand, the Mosaic covenant is no longer binding, but on the other hand, the law as Torah, as scripture, always was designed to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this righteousness is by faith, and so Paul now is going to show us and specify the righteousness to which he's been referring. He says it's even, or you could say namely, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. We're going to spend about the next 10 minutes just talking about this phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the preposition through. That is a preposition of means. It's dia in the Greek. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is Paul is showing us that if you want to have the righteousness of God, this is the way. It's the only way. This is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I was thinking about that quote from John 14:6, and it reminded me of Oprah Winfrey. Not that I watched her show much. I wasn't much of an Oprah Winfrey kind of guy. But remember many years ago when she had the syndicated program, she had a program where she was talking about different religions, and she made the claim on her show that there were multiple ways to get to heaven. Well, God bless this woman. There was some Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, in her studio audience, and she stood up, and you could tell she was a little nervous speaking on national TV, but she said, no, there is only one way. And she cited John 14:6. She said, Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you know what Oprah Winfrey's response was? Her response is really indicative, I think, of the attitude of the whole world. Her response was, there can't simply be only one way. But what you have to know is that those who deny that there's only one way, their argument isn't with Eric Dalma or Bob Dway at Gospel of Grace. Their argument isn't with other godly teachers and pastors who teach this. Their argument is ultimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who raised Lazarus from the dead, who walked on water, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who overcame the grave himself, the Holy One of Israel. Your argument is with him. And here the Apostle Paul, the very personal spokesman for Jesus Christ, says, if you want the righteousness of God, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. That's what you and I have to know. There's no other way for the righteousness of God. If that's your problem in life, if you think that the greatest problem that you have is how can you, an unrighteous person, be made righteous in the presence of a holy and righteous God, there's your answer. If you don't think that that's an important problem, this whole passage will just roll off your back as you go down some other path, some other road towards perdition. Now, there's debate as to what this text says. Some new scholars are claiming that through faith in Jesus Christ should be rendered as what's called a subjective genitive. What in the world is that? Well, before I lay this out, in the Greek language, there's 5 different cases. Okay, so there's a vocative case. That's the case of address. There's the nominative case. That's the case of the subject. There's the accusative case. It's the case of the direct object. There's the dative case, the case of the indirect object. And then you have the case of the genitive. It's the case of possession. Now, when you have this case, sometimes there's ambiguity. And there's teachers who will like to play on that ambiguity. In other words, one way of rendering this text because of the genitive is you could render it as a subjective genitive. That is, Jesus Christ is the subject, and therefore the faith or faithfulness is his. And this is exactly how the Net Bible renders it. They would say it this way: it's the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, now, the traditional view, and the view that I would hold to and I'll defend here, is the objective genitive view. That is, Jesus Christ is the object of our faith in this passage. Now, that's not to deny that he's not faithful. Of course he is. That's spelled out in many places throughout the scriptures. But this objective genitive is the translation that I would hold to. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, why do some hold to the subjective genitive? Well, first of all, they would say that normally when you see this construction with human beings, it has to do not with placing faith in an individual, but the faith or the faithfulness of the individual. In other words, if you added up all of the constructions that are similar to this in the New Testament, the majority of them have to do with the faith or the faithfulness of that individual, not faith in that individual. And I would gladly agree that that's true. But there are always exceptions, and there are many of them in the New Testament, and I think that it's one here. But one of the primary reasons why scholars are saying the subjective genitive in view here is the proper view is because they point out the redundancy. They call this a tautology. Now, what in the world is that? What if I said to you, you know, my friend is a bachelor, he's unmarried? Well, you would say, well, are there any other kind of bachelors? Isn't it unnecessary to say that he's unmarried? By definition, if you're a bachelor, you're unmarried. Well, notice here, there seems to be an apparent redundancy. Let me show you why. Pull up my pointer again. Notice it says, through faith in Jesus Christ, so you have faith for all those who believe, so you have faith again. And so they say, wouldn't it be better then to get rid of the redundancy to say it's through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe? Well, let me try to explain why I don't think that that's the issue. The primary issue in the way we can determine what the proper rendering is here is the context. What has been Paul's primary point from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20? That no human being can justify themselves by works of the law. Romans 3:21 all the way to Romans 4:12, his whole focus is on what? That the way a person can be justified and be righteous before God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we decide the issue. It's the context. Context is always king. And so, yes, the objective genitive, the traditional view, is the proper view here. Now, let me deal with this apparent redundancy. There's no redundancy at all. Notice Paul's point. Paul's point here is that on the one hand, God's righteousness is accessed only through faith in Jesus Christ, but it is available for all who believe. Is everyone following that? Let me pull up my pointer again. Let's get this right. Notice what he's saying is that if you want the righteousness of God, it is exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is inclusive in the sense it's for all those who believe. It doesn't matter your race, your class, your gender, if you're Jew or you're Gentile. It's open to all. In fact, Paul says in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so in the one sense, this gospel is exclusive. It's only through Jesus Christ. Oprah Winfrey's wrong. But in another sense, this gospel is inclusive because it's for all who will believe. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter how much money you made, how good you were last week. It's for everyone. Everyone who will call upon the name of Yahweh, the name of Jesus Christ. It's for those. And so it's exclusive on one hand, but it's inclusive on the other. Notice at the very end of the verse, verse 22, he says, for there is no distinction. Why? Now he's starting to show us it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You have all fallen short. And so now Paul is going to elaborate what he means by the fact that there is no distinction. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice here the four in the very beginning. When you see a four, you should always ask, what's it there for? Well, the four is very important. It's a logical conjunction. It shows us that Paul again is reiterating the reason why God's righteousness is possible only by faith in Christ. Why is that the only way of righteousness? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've lived, what your race, class, gender is, you're short of the glory of God. You don't have righteousness within yourself. Therefore, you must have a righteousness that comes from without, namely Jesus Christ. That's the logic of the text. Now, one thing I want to point out is where it says all have sinned. This is in the aorist tense, and some suspect, because the aorist typically refers to things in the past, that Paul must be referring to the sin that we all engaged in Adam. In fact, Paul will teach that in Romans chapter 5. But here I think the aorist functions as a summary aorist. And all Paul wants us to know is that all have sinned. Yes, it's true we sinned in Adam, but we also actualize that sin by sinning ourselves. And so Paul simply wants us to know that all have sinned, and then he gives us the consequences that all fall short of the glory of God. Bob alluded to this last week in Sunday school. What's very interesting is when you look at the concept of sin in the Old Testament and into the New, there was a Hebrew term, kata, for sin. And originally it had to do with an archery term of missing the mark. Ultimately what sin is think about God in his holiness and his righteousness always hits moral bullseyes. But kata, or the term in the Greek, hamartia, means that we always miss the mark. Every single person falls short of the target that God is able to hit morally every time. And so think of the analogy. Let's say you were given an opportunity to win a new car, and all you had to do is hit 10 free throws in a row. That's all you had to do. But let's say just prior to going to the free throw line, someone said, by the way, you've already been counted as missing the first one. Can you be perfect? No, you've already missed. You can't win the prize. The Bible declares that all of us are imperfect, and therefore we can't earn salvation. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We need the righteousness of Christ. That's what the text is telling us. Now, why does it say fall short of the glory of God? Well, the glory in the scriptures often has to do with the magnificent presence of God, but it exudes his purity. And the idea is that no single human being can ever live up to the glory of God. And so falling short of the glory of God here is in the present tense. It means that all people continuously miss God's perfect standard. Now, one day in glory, according to Romans 8:18, when you and I are glorified in a resurrected body for believers, we will live up to that holy and righteous standard. We will no longer sin against him. But for now, no person lives up to God's holy and righteous standard. What this means is at the end of the day, there's only two camps of people. Those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ have access to heaven. But those who are going some other way, as Oprah Winfrey indicated there were other ways, they don't have any righteousness. They cannot be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. The wrath of God abides upon them, and they are destined to hell unless they repent and believe. That's what Paul is teaching us here in the opening three verses of Romans chapter 3. Now, with that, I want to turn to some application points. I have two of them here for you this morning. Number one, God's plan of salvation through the Messiah is not a new idea. This gospel was rooted in Old Testament promises. What I'm going to be showing you is that in the dark days of life, if you ever question, is this Messiah indeed the one we should trust in, you will see that Paul's idea that you have righteousness through Jesus Christ alone was not some Johnny-come-lately new theology that he concocted, but it is in fact what God has been teaching through the beginning of time. And so this should give you great confidence that, yes, this has been God's plan all along. Now, the second part we're going to look at is that God's plan of salvation has always been by faith alone. You see, when I was a brand new Christian, that was a lot of years ago now, I remember I thought, well, people in the Old Testament were justified by works, and people in the New Testament were justified by faith. It's not true. Now, there was different obedience requirements under the Old and the New Covenant, but the point is salvation and our justification, the way that we're counted as righteous before God, has always been the same. And again, I pray that as you walk out here today, that that gives you great confidence. Because, oops, I'm moving my pulpit around here, didn't anchor it down. Because it should give you great confidence knowing that this is what God has promised from the very beginning. This isn't some new idea that was concocted by the New Testament writers. It's what God has been teaching from the beginning. Okay, so let's begin with number one. We're going to look at the promise of Messiah in the Old Testament. Now remember, I made the claim in the introduction that Paul lays out five of the solas of the Reformation in the six verses in Romans 3, 21 through 26. It begins, remember, in Romans 3, 21, by claiming that the Old Testament bore witness to messianic salvation. There's our scripture alone. Notice what it says. Paul said, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now again, the law and the prophets is the Old Testament. And so Paul's saying is that scripture always taught about this messianic salvation. In fact, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. I'm going to be showing you Jesus' interaction with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Now remember, the disciples are dejected. They don't even know that the resurrected Christ is walking with them in their presence. And so listen to Jesus' rebuke. Luke 24, 25 through 27. He says to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, there's the divine necessity, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Stop there. Of course it was. You see, Peter had it the opposite. He thought it was glory all the time. But Jesus saying no, it was taught in the Old Testament by the prophets that no, it was suffering first, then glory. And then in verse 27, it says, then beginning with Moses, there's the law, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus' point is that from Genesis to Malachi, or in the Jewish canon, the same books but different order, from Genesis to Chronicles, the entirety of it pointed to him. Now, that doesn't mean that every single verse in the Old Testament is about Messiah. There was an old joke where this kid was asked in Sunday school. They said, okay, kids, I'm thinking of this little creature and he's furry and he gets nuts and he likes to hide in a tree. And the one kid sheepishly raises his hand. He goes, I don't know. It sounds like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. Right? I mentioned this before. Here's the point. We don't have to find Jesus in every single verse. It's not that. It's that the totality of what the scriptures are teaching from Genesis all the way to Malachi are about the person and work of Messiah, who he would be, what he would do, where he would come from. And these Old Testament writers weren't just giving haphazard predictions. They were teaching messianic doctrine that had preliminary fulfillments in their day, but ultimately foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. And so what I want to do is start looking at some Old Testament texts that show this, that indeed the Messiah was being taught in the Old Testament. I'll be looking at some texts that may be somewhat unfamiliar, and I deliberately chose some more obscure texts to round out our education here. So let me take one from the book of Job. Job is perhaps, we're not sure, the oldest book in the Bible. We don't know exactly who wrote it. Perhaps Moses did as he rewrote it, getting some information from another source. We're not sure. But more than likely, Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And remember, Job was being accused of his friends of sinning, and they said, that must be the reason why you suffer so. But notice here in Job 16, 19 through 21, I think the NET Bible has a very good reading in the Hebrew. Here, Job is going to show that he has faith in a coming mediator. He says, even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, and he contends with God in behalf of man as a man pleads for his friend. Now, notice the threefold description of this one that Job has in mind. He is a witness, he is an advocate, he is an intercessor. And so in short, what's being described here is a mediator. And so as commentators have wrestled with this text, they'll say, well, this mediator must in fact just be God. Well, certainly it's God, but notice something interesting. Whoever this mediator is, notice on the screen, he is in heaven, but notice that he contends with God on behalf of man. Now, if you're contending in heaven with God on behalf of man, that sounds like a mediator who later is defined in the New Testament as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're looking at a foreshadowing of the mediatorial work of Christ. So was Job trusting in this coming mediator, again, the oldest book in the Bible, that three chapters later, listen to what he says about his trust. Remember, Job lost it all. Family, his health, his business, his wealth, he lost it all. But he had trust in this coming mediator. In fact, here in Job 19, 25 through 27, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. He says, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Now, who is this Redeemer that he's referring to? Remember the term Goel in Hebrew? I did a whole message about the coming Redeemer at Christmas time from the book of Ruth. A Redeemer, a Goel, a kinsman Redeemer, was to restore that which was lost. And Job's, because he's lost it all, his hope and his focus is on this ultimate Goel, this ultimate kinsman Redeemer who's going to restore it all. In fact, notice he trusts that one day this coming Redeemer will reign over the earth. He says, at last he will take a stand on the earth. And then, because of the work of this Redeemer, Job even trusts in the resurrection. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. And so overtaken is Job with this promises due to this work of the Goel, the Redeemer, that you know how he ends verse 27? He says this, he says, my heart faints within me. It's too much. The promises that I have in this coming Messiah, this coming Redeemer, it's so much that my heart faints within me. Do you think his heart would faint within him if the only promise that he had was maybe someday some person from his distant family would live to remember his name and light a candle every year? No, that's not what Job is saying. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He trusted even in the resurrection. Why? Because Messiah was indeed to come. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, I want to focus on the law right now and then the prophets, because Paul said that the law and the prophets bore witness to this righteousness. And what you have to know is that in the law and the prophets, they started to show that the Messiah was going to save his people by fulfilling three offices: prophet, priest, and king. I want to begin with king right here. I'm going to show you Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is where Jacob, who is Israel, is blessing his 12 sons. And as he's blessing his 12 sons, these blessings function, they end up functioning as foretelling prophecy. Listen to what he says of Judah, from whom Jesus Christ came. Genesis 49:10, he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So stop there. What is the scepter about, and what is the ruler's staff about? It's about kingship. And he's talking about this idea of kingship will not depart from the tribe of Judah. And then there's a timing marker. Until he comes to whom it belongs, the nations will obey him. Now, to be fair, notice in red where it says, until he comes to whom it belongs, there are various translations on that. Some just render it Shiloh, if you have the New American Standard Bible. And some will claim, well, Shiloh is a messianic reference. Some versions, and I think the ESV may even have a better reading, say until tribute comes to him. And I like that. That may even be closer because I know they don't have to amend the Hebrew text as much. Now, the big point, though, is whether it's the ESV reading, until tribute comes to him, or it's as the NET Bible has it, until he comes to whom it belongs. The idea is that we have a worldwide king. Why? Notice it says the nations will obey him. And certainly, yes, the nations obeyed David. The nations obeyed Solomon, but it was never the whole world. And so when you read the book of Isaiah, you see one day there's coming a king that's going to be righteous, bring righteousness, not just to a few nations, but to the entire world. And so here, all the way back in the law, the Pentateuch, you have Israel saying that the king is going to come from Judah, and one day all the nations are going to obey him. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly right. That's looking forward to the king of the Messiah. Now, not only would the Messiah be a king, but he'd be a great prophet, the prophet par excellence, as we see in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18 through 19. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Listen to what Moses wrote. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, listen carefully. When Moses says that there's going to be a prophet like me, in some sense, all of the prophets of God have the words of God within them. And so they speak for God. And so if any of the prophets or later apostles are rejected, it is akin to rejecting God himself. But uniquely, this has to ultimately be fulfilled in the Messiah. Why? Because Moses says, it's going to be a prophet like me. And Moses, yes, he was a prophet, but he was also a mediator of a covenant. And so sure enough, Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the prophet par excellence, the one, if you want to know what God says, he speaks for God, but he's also a mediator, not just of a temporary covenant, but the new covenant called the eternal covenant. Again, the Messiah in the Old Testament is being predicted as a king and the prophet, the greatest king to ever live. And I tell you, during election season, I can't wait for this king. The greatest prophet to ever live. And he was being predicted all along in the Old Testament. But you see, this great king and this great prophet couldn't save his people just by being a king and a prophet. He also had to become a priest. And he came to be a priest who wouldn't sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats, because as it says in Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats could never provide atonement. But he came to sacrifice himself. Now, for the sake of time, we can't get away from Isaiah 53, can we? Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, seven times God shows that this coming servant, this Messiah, in his priestly role, will be a substitute on behalf of the people, meaning he's going to perform a great transaction. He will take upon himself the sins of the people, but he himself will give them something that they desperately need, namely his righteousness. Seven times we see that in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And then we get to Isaiah 53:11. Now we have a summary. Look at the summary. Isaiah says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, there's his work. It says, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, I want you to take notice here of some of these descriptions of who is going to provide atonement. Notice he's called the righteous one. Well, dear ones, just a few weeks ago, we read Romans 3:10, where it said that of every single human being, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, wait a minute. Now we have a righteous one. So how on the one hand can you have no one righteous, no, not one, but all of a sudden now God finds a righteous one? The answer is that this is a unique one. This is the God-man. God would come and do for his people what they couldn't do for themselves. In fact, just prior to saying that he's the righteous one, notice it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Didn't it say in Romans 3:11 that there's none who understands, none seeks after God? Meaning no single person has knowledge of God. But this righteous one does have the knowledge of God. In fact, he knows exactly what it's going to be required to save his people, which is the sacrifice of himself. And that's why it says he will justify, literally, he will make righteous the many. How? as he will bear their iniquities, he becomes the substitute, the righteous one, the servant. Here, 700 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, you have his very work being predicted as the priest par excellence, prophet, king, and the great priest. Now, I want to show you another passage that alludes to the same thing. It's found in Zechariah chapter 3. Again, this is a little bit more obscure. Zechariah 3 is in the midst of a section where Zechariah shows 8 visions of what God would do in Israel in the future. Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 7. It's a fabulous scene. Read it before you go to bed tonight. The scene is this. There is a high priest named Joshua, and he is living during the reign of Zerubbabel. But there's a problem in Zechariah 3, 1 through 7. Number one, this high priest is a sinner, and it's indicated because his clothing isn't white, it's dung spattered, indicating that he's unrighteous, and therefore he can't even be in the presence of God. So what does God do? Well, you read about this again, Zechariah 3, 1 through 7. You see come forth the angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh is the pre-incarnate Christ, and you know what he does for Joshua the high priest? He does 3 things for him that he does for every single believer now. First of all, what he does is he removes the dirty garments from Joshua. He removes his unrighteousness. Just as Jesus, when we trust in him, he removes our unrighteousness from us. But it's not good enough not to have the spattered garment. To have your sins removed, you have to have the righteousness of God. And so Messiah does that as well. He takes Joshua the high priest and he clothes him with festal garments that are clean. He's given the very righteousness that he needs. And so the third thing then that he's given is access to God. Brothers and sisters, that's what Messiah does for us. He removes your sins. When you trust in him, he gives you his righteousness and you have access to God. Well, then God doesn't just stop there. He's going to say what this object lesson is all pointing to. Zechariah 3, 8 through 9, he says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol." This is a symbol of something greater. "For behold," he says, "I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are 7 eyes." That has to do with the fullness of the Spirit that would be endowed upon Messiah. "Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it," declares the Lord of hosts. And he says, before I finish this, who is this one that's going to do this? Notice what I have bolded in black. God says he's going to bring in his servant, the branch, who is a stone. The servant, of course, brings us back to Isaiah 41 all the way to the end of the book. Who's the servant of Yahweh? It's the Messiah. What about the branch? The branch comes from Jeremiah 23:5. The great promise that God said that from David, he would raise up a righteous branch. We see the same thing in Isaiah 4 too. But what about the stone? This is the stone, the Messiah, who would be laid in Zion according to Isaiah 28:16. All of these are messianic references. Now, what is going to be the result of the work of this coming Messiah? He says, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." In one day. Do you know how many times the Jews had to make sacrifices? Day after day, week after week, year after year, sacrificing animal after animal after animal. And all of a sudden, God says, through this one who's the servant, the branch, and the stone, "I'm going to remove it in one day." All prophesied some 500 years prior to the coming of Christ. Do you know what this all means? What this means to unbelievers is that you should believe in Jesus Christ. Because these predictive prophecies show us that there's a God in heaven who knows the future and that the scripture is his word. But it also shows us who are believers in Jesus Christ that we can have every confidence by placing our faith in him. Do you know why? Think about this. Do you remember in Matthew 11 you had John the Baptist and he's about ready to be beheaded? And there's a moment where he starts to do the gulp. He's going to die. And so he sends a message through his disciples back to Jesus. And his question is this. He asks the question, is he the one who comes or should we look for another? Now, the one who comes from Psalm 118:22, the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. It's a messianic phrase. So he's asking, is he the Messiah, or shall we look for another? Do you know how Jesus responds? Jesus responds by citing Isaiah 35. He says, go tell them that the blind receive their sight, that the lepers cleanse, the lame leap, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised, and that the gospel is preached to the poor. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm fulfilling these scriptures on the scene of history because they're all about me. So brothers and sisters, in the dark days of life, if you ever have that question, because they'll come, the phone call comes, there's been an accident, whatever it may be, the report from the doctor isn't good, you have to know that he's the one. And the way you can know that today is knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that this plan of messianic salvation was rooted from the very beginning. Brothers and sisters, I praise God for that. I thank him all the time for the fact that we, as Bob was talking about this morning in Sunday school, that we weren't left in darkness as the pagans. We were given his revelation so that we can know God's way of righteousness. Now, let's go on to number two. We have to know that, yes, messianic salvation was always the plan, but it was also by faith alone in him. That was always the plan of salvation. That Paul wasn't teaching something brand new, but this also was rooted in the Old Testament. We'll leave off with this. Notice here, Genesis 15:6. This is Abraham regarded as the father of our faith. How was he justified? It said, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Who did he believe in? Well, he believed in Yahweh. Doesn't Jesus say that he's Yahweh before Abraham was, I am? You see, Abraham was believing the promises of God, which included many promises, but all of the promises were contingent upon the promise, the coming work of the Messiah. In fact, no one can say that Abraham didn't have belief in this coming Messiah because Jesus himself says he did. John 8:56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus said that indeed Abraham saw his day. Why? Well, we see Yahweh instruct Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. Yes, he was giving revelation to Abraham. And so he looked forward to the day of the Messiah. Now, why is this important? Well, again, when I was a brand new Christian, I thought, well, you're saved by works in the Old Testament. In the new, you're saved by faith. But what we have to understand is what the Bible's teaching us is that Abraham and the patriarchs, they look forward to the day of the cross. You and I look back to the day of the cross. They had faith in the coming Messiah. We had faith in the Messiah that came. But it's one faith, one Lord, one salvation. It has always been the same. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 1:17, remember he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, and also for the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he says in verse 17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's always been by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's exactly what Habakkuk said. Who is Habakkuk? I'll leave you with one more prophet. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived in a day much like you and I do. He was sick of seeing unrighteousness. And he cried out to God, and he said, God, you're a God who is pure. You can't tolerate iniquity in your sight. How can you tolerate us as the people of Israel? And God said, well, don't worry, I'm summarizing, but he says, I'll send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to destroy you. Well, that was really great. He says, wait a minute, they're worse than we are. And so what God does is in Habakkuk 2, he points Habakkuk to the messianic promises that he has to wait for them by faith. And that's what we see here in Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4. God said, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. Now stop there. Do you know you and I have the advantage of at least having the Messiah come the first time? Habakkuk never saw messianic salvation. But yet notice the Lord was confident and says that it's going to come. He says it hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not upright within him. was not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Brothers and sisters, the salvation has been the same yesterday, today, and forever. When Paul said that this righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and the prophets, you can be absolutely confident when you go out this door today that your trust in Jesus Christ is well placed. And because you have trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you had no righteousness of your own to present to before God, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the very righteousness of God. That's the promise that we see rooted from the very beginning of time, all by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for these wonderful promises. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a way of salvation through faith in your Son. I pray, Heavenly Father, that for those who don't know him, that you would give us opportunity to preach this to them, that for our loved ones, our family, our friends, our children, those who don't know you, Lord, that you would give us opportunity to proclaim these things and that they would believe. I pray, Lord, for our pulpits, that they would return to this message of salvation through faith alone and Christ alone. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the people of God would be excited about these great doctrines. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, that even in their dark days of life, that they would know that this has been your plan from the beginning, that their faith in you is well founded. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.